the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
...of the England football team. And he did this almost immediately after England was knocked out of the Euro 2016 tournament. They lost 2-1 to Iceland. And if you don't know, Iceland is a country with a population of about 330,000 people. At the start of the tournament, they were ranked 34th, so they weren't expected to win. After the game, one of the BBC pundits, Alan Shearer, he said this: "That was the worst performance I've ever seen from an England team, ever. Our players caved tonight. They caved and the manager caved. Many people felt like the England team was broken." You may have watched the Euros this summer, 8 years later. You'll know that England, the team performed well. They made it to the finals, unfortunately losing to Spain. However, their journey included beating Switzerland in the quarterfinals at penalties, where they scored all five of their goals. You may have also noticed that a lot of the news coverage about the England team wasn't really about these people, the players. It was about this man, Gareth Southgate. That's because under Gareth Southgate's management, the England team has made it to two Euros finals and one World Cup semi-final. The only England manager to do better than this is Sir Alf Ramsey, who was the manager when England won the World Cup in 1966. Gareth Southgate is widely credited for re-inspiring the England football team. Under previous managers, the players felt like penalties were a 50-50, you either won it or you didn't. Southgate, in contrast, he had a technical and methodical approach. The players trained taking penalties systematically, and Southgate supported their psychology by taking away the fear and pressure of a penalty shootout. Southgate began managing the England football team in 2016, and he took a broken, uninspired team and made them one of the best in the world. He had a vision for what these people could be, and the results of that vision speak for themselves. In a similar way, Nehemiah had a vision for the people of Israel. What the people of Israel after the exile were meant to be. He has a vision of a restored and rebuilt people of God who can serve God together. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, we are going to see him doing things to start realizing that vision. We'll see three things: Nehemiah's bold vision in the first 8 verses, Nehemiah's realistic vision in verses 9 to 16, and Nehemiah's inspiring vision in verses 17 to 20. So a few weeks ago, Simon Richards began our series on the book of Nehemiah. If you weren't able to recommend it, weren't able to listen to it or be here, I definitely recommend going online and listening to it. He really helpfully sets the scene for the context of the book of Nehemiah. Just to quickly orient us, we are meeting Nehemiah in the year 446 BC, and we are actually joining an ongoing story because Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. There are three major leaders in this book: Zerubbabel, who works to rebuild the temple, and with him we see the temple foundations laid, and with Ezra, he's a scribe and he seeks to bring back the law of Moses. Well, 2 weeks ago here in Belmont, we met Nehemiah in chapter 1, where he hears about the broken walls and gates of Jerusalem. So we now pick up the story where chapter 1 left off. Nehemiah at this point has been praying for about 4 months. That's how long it is between Kislev in chapter 1 and Nisan now in chapter 2. And this is the first time that he's been sad in front of the king. We don't know why there is this four-month gap. Perhaps he's been waiting for spring, when a long journey would have been more realistic. Perhaps this was his month to serve the king, or maybe Nehemiah just needed those 4 months of prayer before taking any actions. Whatever the reason is, he now appears before the king and he is sad. Now, maybe you feel a bit apprehensive when you go for a one-to-one with your manager at work and ask for that badly timed bit of annual leave. However, for Nehemiah, the king was no ordinary boss. The king had total power and command over life and death. Showing the king his sadness for Nehemiah could also have been a dangerous thing to do. In Esther chapter 4, we learn that no one wearing sackcloth was allowed to enter the palace, indicating that there was no unauthorized mourning allowed before the king. So Nehemiah, by showing his sadness, took a risk in doing this. And we see at the end of verse 2 that he says he was very much afraid. However, Nehemiah made bold by 4 months of praying about this, as well as praying there and then to God, and knowing how important his request was, shows the king his sadness. But why was Nehemiah sad? It was because the walls and gates of Jerusalem lay in ruins. But these weren't ordinary walls and gates. They were the walls and gates of the city where Nehemiah's ancestors lay buried. The city had meaning for Nehemiah because of the people they represented. It's sort of like if you imagine a drawing a child might make and give to their parents. We all know what they look like. They're not artistic masterpieces. But that's not why the parent treasures the image. The parent doesn't hang the image on their fridge because they think the child has really beautifully represented whatever they're drawing. They do it because it's their child and they love their child. The image or this picture has value for them because of the person that it's connected to. Similarly, Nehemiah loves Jerusalem and is sad about its destruction because of the people it represents. These are the people of God's covenant. They were meant to be a blessing to the nations and to worship God together as a holy nation. They were meant to be a witness to the world of God's love. But instead, the walls and the gates are lying in ruins, and the people are not fulfilling their covenant purposes. Nehemiah's immediate goal here is to rebuild the walls. That's the project which he now proposes to Artaxerxes. But his real aim is to rebuild the people. And this vision of the rebuilt people is what gives Nehemiah the boldness to be sad before the king and to make a request to rebuild the walls and gates. He shows the king what he feels, even if he could lose his life for it. But God's hand is on Nehemiah, and so his request is granted. Next, in verses 9 to 16, we see that Nehemiah is making sure his vision is realistic, as we see Nehemiah now inspecting the walls and the gates. We don't know for certain, but this may have been the first time that Nehemiah has seen Jerusalem. At the very least, it's the first time that he's seen the walls and gates in this current state of ruin. So Nehemiah makes sure that this vision he has is realistic. He's taking a methodical approach to understand the scope of the work. When Nehemiah arrives, he doesn't rush into action. He waits for 3 days before doing anything, and even when he does, he starts out at night by investigating the walls. He hides his intention from the other officials and doesn't tell anyone about the work that he wants to do. Even though Nehemiah is confident that his vision comes from God, as we see in verse 12, he knows he still needs to be wise about how he goes about it. He knows he's going to need to convince the residents of Jerusalem to join with him in this work. And so he needs to make sure that he's got a good idea of what needs to be done. Trying to realize this vision without knowledge of what needed to be done would be kind of like trying to find somewhere you want to get to using a cartoon map. Imagine like a cartoon X marks the spot map compared to an OS map. You know, the kind of maps that pirates would leave behind. It's basically got a few landmarks on it and then a really big X where the treasure is hidden. But an OS map is a very detailed topographic map. It's using contours to represent terrain, and it's got features like buildings and roads and rivers on it. Both of these things would have the destination on them. But you're going to struggle to actually find the place where you need to go if you're using the cartoon map. In contrast, the OS map is going to have all the detail you could want. With the information to hand, you can plan a realistic route on the OS map, which you just couldn't do on the cartoon map. In a similar way, Nehemiah inspects the walls and gates so that he can get the information he needs to plan a realistic route from where he is now to the realization of his vision. But again, in these verses, we learn that Nehemiah's vision is about more than just the walls and the gates. As verse 10 says, Nehemiah came to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Nehemiah's priority wasn't just the walls and gates, but to rebuild the people. With the broken down walls, the people were weak and vulnerable. This may be why Sanballat and Tobiah were disturbed by Nehemiah's arrival. Who were these people? Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, and Tobiah was an official from Ammon. Later, in verse 19, they are joined by Geshem the Arab, who we know, along with his son, ruled some Arabian tribes who took over Moab and Edom. This map, you can see, shows where Ammon is to the east of Judah, Samaria to the north, and Moab and Edom to the south. Judah is surrounded. These people were outsiders, but they were on Judah's doorstep. They were powerful, and they were unhappy with Nehemiah's arrival. These officials may have been oppressing the people of Jerusalem and didn't want the Israelites to be able to resist them. Nehemiah's vision about rebuilding the walls and gates is really about strengthening the people of Jerusalem so that they can be free from the oppression of these outsiders. That's all the more reason why he takes the time to pair his vision with a realistic plan. He's going to need to present this plan to an oppressed and vulnerable people. A vision without a plan could have meant that Nehemiah was rejected as an idealistic dreamer who was more dangerous than helpful. And presenting this plan to the other Jews is exactly what we see him do next. Nehemiah encourages the Jews to the work, and they react with wholehearted commitment to it. He inspires them by sharing the vision he has with them. The people in Jerusalem have been looking at these broken down walls every day, but they haven't tried to do anything about it. They may have tried once before, and we see this recorded in Ezra chapter 4. But this has been stopped because local officials thought it was a sign of rebellion. These people have gotten used to being in a bad situation, and they have maybe given up. Nehemiah now gives them fresh inspiration. He points to the disgrace which they are suffering, to remind them of the trouble they are in and how they can get out of it. He also shares with them his own testimony of how God has been with him and gave him success when he faced the king. This sharing of vision transforms the Jewish people from being broken and disgraced to saying together, "Let us start rebuilding." Where the NIV translates at the end, "So they began this good work," the ESV says, "They strengthened their hand for the good work." And the NRSV translates it, "So they committed themselves to the common good." These people didn't just start doing the work because of Nehemiah's words, but they took strength from the words themselves. Nehemiah, by sharing his confidence in God's hand on the work, encouraged them to begin something which they wouldn't have otherwise. Encouragement works kind of like the way light of the sun helps plants grow. I don't know about you, but in my house we have some house plants. And if we were to take these house plants and leave one of them in a dark corner of the house, even if we gave it the water it needed and everything else it needed, it just wouldn't grow. But if we took the same plant and put it where it will get sunlight, it's going to grow into what it's meant to be. That's because through photosynthesis, the plant can take the sunlight and turn it into energy for it to use to grow. Similarly, Nehemiah's vision and encouragement works on the Jews in Jerusalem like sunlight works on a house plant. His words can give them the strength to grow into what they were meant to be. It's almost like they can do photosynthesis with Nehemiah's words. They take in his words and convert them to energy, which they can use to grow. His words help them work to put off the disgrace they are in and to be rebuilt and restored. Note again that Nehemiah's focus is on the people, not the walls. The walls and gates are a problem because of the disgrace they are bringing on the people. Nehemiah again wants to rebuild not just the walls, but the people. And his vision and encouragement give them the strength to start building each other up. So throughout this chapter, we see Nehemiah's vision is for God's people to be rebuilt, encouraged, and strengthened to serve God together. We see it in how he petitioned King Artaxerxes, even though he is afraid. Nehemiah wanted to rebuild not just any walls, but the walls and gates of his ancestors, the people of God's covenant. We see it in how he inspects the walls, ensuring he has a realistic plan to go alongside his vision of promoting the welfare of the Israelites. And we see Nehemiah's vision for God's people rebuilt in how he encourages them and shows them how they can be free from disgrace, from the disgrace they are suffering by working with them to rebuild the walls. Now, no one here today is Nehemiah, and we don't live under the same covenant with God that Nehemiah lived under. We live in the new covenant that Jesus brought in through his death, resurrection, and ascension. The covenant we live under is a covenant of forgiveness of sins through Jesus' death. And we remain in this covenant by living in faithfulness to Christ and to his teachings. This teaching is what he gave the apostles and the prophets and is now contained in the Bible. At Belmont, we have a shared vision of sharing the story, living the life. The story and life which we find in sharing the story, living the life, is the story and life contained in the Bible. The story is one of humanity's creation in God's image, our fall away from his rule, our slavery to sin, God's promises of redemption to Abraham and Israel, the fulfillment of those promises in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the hope that he will come again to judge the world in justice. That's the story which we want to share, and that's the story which is contained in the Bible. This life is one of faith in Christ and faithfulness to Christ's commandments. It's a life of love for God and love for your neighbor. It's the life which we are learning about at the moment in the morning and in home groups, as we are going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That's the life which we want to live, and that's the life which is taught in the Bible. So my question for you tonight is, what is your vision for God's people, the church, today? When you think about the church, do you relate more to the residents of Jerusalem before Nehemiah, or to Nehemiah himself? Or to think back to the England team, when you see the church, do you feel more like seeing England, the England football team in 2016 under Roy Hodgson, or in 2024 under Gareth Southgate? Perhaps you feel more like the people of Jerusalem before Nehemiah's arrival. You look at the church and you just see the broken down walls and gates, and you don't see how they can be rebuilt. You maybe see the church in disgrace, rocked by scandals or viewed by the outside world as backwards and irrelevant. If that's you, then look to what God has done in the past and take encouragement from that. See how God worked in Nehemiah's life to bring God's people out of that place of disgrace and to give them encouragement to be united in God's work. Don't give up, but seek to get that vision that Nehemiah has. God's gracious hand was on Nehemiah and his work. And Jesus' hand is still on his church today. Jesus, before his ascension, said to the apostles, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Just as God was with Nehemiah, God is still with his church today. But perhaps, like Nehemiah, you have a vision for what God's people can be. You see how we can encourage and strengthen each other, how we can unite around our purpose within God's covenant to be blessed by God and to bless others in turn, how we can fulfill our purpose to be a witness for Christ by our faith in him and faithfulness to his commandments. If you relate more to Nehemiah, then use that vision to encourage and strengthen God's people around you. Your words to the Christians in your life can be like sunlight to a plant. Be looking for opportunities to encourage each other, because your words of encouragement can be turned into energy and strength by those around you. Share the vision you have with them for God's people. But whichever group you currently relate to, whether you need encouragement or whether you feel like you need to encourage others, we all have good reasons to have a positive vision of God's people. This is because in Christ, our future glory is certain. This glorification of God's people is so certain that Paul, writing to the Ephesians, can say in the past tense that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. England's football team went for glory, but they never achieved it. Despite making it to the Euros finals twice, they didn't win. The difference between the church and the England football team is that the church has already won. The church's glory is already secured. Since we have such a certain victory, let's get a vision of God's people restored and rebuilt, and let's encourage each other with that vision. Let's pray now. Lord Jesus, in you we are restored and rebuilt. Lord, graciously give us all a vision of your glory reflected in your people. May we be filled with your love and united in your work to stand as a witness to the world of who you are. Amen.